amen, except next week Brother Rousseau is going to preach whatever he's going to preach. But every Sunday night we've been talking about America this month, and tonight's going to be no exception, amen. But it's going to be a different type of a Sunday night message than I've probably ever given you before much of. It's going to be a lot like a history lesson, almost more than a sermon. And but I want you to pay attention tonight and learn something. Unfortunately, some of you don't know much of our nation's history. That's a shame, but that's because our school system hasn't done a very good job of teaching it, for one thing. And but it is history nevertheless and true. Jeremiah chapter 18 now. Let's look at verse 7. I want to look at these verses one more time. It says, "At what instant I shall speak concerning a nation." This is God now talking through Jeremiah. "And concerning a kingdom to pluck up and to pull down and to destroy it." Verse 8. "If that nation against whom I have pronounced turn from their evil, I will repent of the evil that I thought to do unto them. And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it. If it do evil in my sight that it obey not my voice, then will I repent of the good wherewith I said I would benefit them." Notice verse 9, "And at what instant I shall speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom," and notice this statement, "to build and to plant it." And America was built and planted by God. America was built and planted by God. And tonight I want to talk to you over about 6 hours about the awakening of America. No, we won't go that long. I haven't had supper yet. And so two great spiritual awakenings took place in the history of our land. One took place before the Revolutionary War ever happened. The other great awakening took place after it, and I think there could even be evidence of possibly even a third great awakening, although it's not tabbed that, and we'll talk a little bit about that. Many people were saved through these great awakenings. Without a doubt, our nation began to establish itself through these great awakenings and began to form itself through these great awakenings that took place, a great awakening or awareness of God, who He is and what He is and what we should be doing in light of that. President Calvin Coolidge once said this, and I quote, "America was born in a revival of religion." America was born in a revival of religion. The preaching of Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield, among others, changed the spiritual landscape of America before the Revolutionary War ever even took place. And it was a catalyst for what became known as the First Great Awakening. They may have also set in motion some of the very forces that eventually brought America into its very political freedoms that it had and has possessed all of this time. Now, I'll just tell you a couple things, as a part of our history lesson, part of the sermon tonight, about these men. Number one, Jonathan Edwards was considered to be a brilliant mind and spirit of a person. Most historians agree that Jonathan Edwards stands with Benjamin Franklin as one of the two outstanding minds in America during the 18th century, which would be, of course, the 1700s. Edwards entered Yale at age 13 and graduated as valedictorian of his class at age 17. Obviously, he's very intelligent. As he grew in the Christian faith at Yale, he became somewhat of a person that had a quest to know God more. We'll just put it that way. I mean, he really got to the place where he wanted to seek to know God. By the way, in case you don't know, and some of you do because I've said it before, these Ivy League schools that are nothing but a bunch of housing place for rich snobs now, didn't used to be that way. Originally, when they were made, amen, they were made to train preachers to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what they originally were for. In fact, and originally, you couldn't even get into the college unless you were going to be a preacher. And so that's what those schools like Yale and Princeton and so forth were for. Now, this man, Jonathan Edwards, as he grew as a Christian faith, he began to get closer to God and began to know God more. In fact, Edwards said following his conversion, "God's excellency his wisdom, his purity, his love seem to appear in everything. In the sun, the moon, the stars, and the clouds, the blue sky, and the grass, the flowers, the trees, and the water, and all of nature, which was used greatly to fix my mind where it should be. Edwards fell in love with a prominent young Christian lady by the name of Sarah Pierpont, who was noted for her charm and flashing wit. She proved to be the ideal pastor's wife for Edward, who took over his father's church, by the way, in Northampton, Massachusetts. Edwards came to Northampton at the time when things were bad. The area there was at a spiritual low. People were very immoral. People were very indecent. Things were very out. People weren't in church. People weren't close to God. The conditions described in that day and age would be very much, probably much like the conditions of what our current society is in today. We live in an immoral society. We have a lot of immoral people in our society. We have even quote-unquote Christians who partake in many of these immoralities that go on in our society and just excuse it away as their Christian liberty and right to do so and so forth. That's the state that we're in today. That's the state we're in today. I won't get off on all the abortion, all those things. I talked about that in last week's sermon, and homosexuality and whatnot else, sodomites and so forth. But the statement made at that point in time by Jonathan Edwards when he came to the pulpit was this: immorality for some years greatly prevailed among the youth of this town. There were many of them very much addicted to night walking and frequenting the taverns, and lewd practices were in some of their example. They were exceedingly corrupted by others, and then corrupting others. Oh, that sounds a lot like what goes on today. Being corrupted by others, and then corrupting others. They get corrupted themselves, and then they pass it along to somebody else. Much the way it is today. Just goes to show, folks, no matter what point in time in history, things never change. It cycles around. But then revival began to break out in the year 1734. While Jonathan Edwards was preaching a series of sermons on justification by faith alone, multitudes of conversions began to take place. First the young, then their elders. By 1735, the town seemed to be full of the presence of God. By 1736, Edwards' church had increased by 300 people, all from new converts who were newly saved over the past several years. News of the revival was spreading throughout New England. George Whitfield was the other name we mentioned in the beginning. He was the voice that was said to be heard by thousands. It took a new surge when George Whitfield arrived from England in 1740. Whitfield had already risen to prominence as a key figure in the Wesleyan revivals that were underway in England at that time. And the Wesleyan revivals, by the way, was a great movement that was used by God to bring a lot of people to Christ over there, and it was started largely by a group of students of all things of Oxford University. But anyway, Whitfield attracted large crowds. In Bristol, England, he preached to 20,000 people at one gathering. However, when he came to America, he preached to 5,000 at the Boston Commons when he first arrived. Also preached to 8,000 in the fields at one time. No microphone. No amp system, but he preached to 8,000 people in the fields at one time. Even when 5,000 the Boston Commons, I'm sure there was no microphone, no amplifier, obviously. Sinners in the hands of an angry God. In New England, the revival reached its peak in 1741, the year, and it was July at Enfield, Massachusetts, that Edwards preached his most famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. He never raised his voice or even moved his arms one time. He did it all in a monotone voice. Yet people were under such heavy conviction that some grabbed onto the rafters afraid that the ground would open up underneath them and swallow them up into hell itself. They were scared to death. You know what that's called? Conviction. Amen. They were under conviction. From 1740 to 1742, there was an increase of about 50,000 people in the New England churches. This was from a population of about 300,000 people in that area. The movement changed the entire tone of the New England area. It just earnestly gained the name then of the Great Awakening of America. That's the first one. Spreading fire took place by this awakening in the middle colonies. It fell to others to spread the revival from New England to New Jersey to Pennsylvania to the middle colonies. God chose men like Gilbert Tennant and his younger brothers, and I've mentioned those guys before over the years to some of you, but these men were schooled in their own home by their father, who was a Presbyterian minister. Their father schooled them and 15 others to be, of all things, preachers. He trained them in language, logic, theology, languages, logic, theology, and he also imparted to them one thing that's very important: a passion to win souls to Jesus Christ. Amen. Like every preacher should have, is a passion to win souls to Jesus Christ. And so he imparted this to them. Gilbert Tennant and his brothers, along with the other associates, saw many conversions everywhere they went and preached. Revival began to break out all through the middle colonies of America. Many of the local clergymen looked down their noses at William Tennant's log cabin college. They considered the boys as only half educated, they would say, and William Tennant had the last laugh, though, because later two of his boys became presidents at Princeton College. Not too bad for only half-educated boys, right? They did pretty good. They did pretty good. So, revival then heads to the south. Revival was spreading into Virginia and into the southern colonies in three stages. There was the Samuel Davies, which is one of the Log College graduates from the Tennant there, graduates, later one of the presidents also at Princeton. But he planted the first stage, the preaching of Baptist Shubal Stearns and his brother-in-law Daniel Marshall, both products of, guess what, New England Awakening. They spread revival like wildfire into Virginia and North Carolina. So now it's heading south. Amen. This is the Great Awakening of America. Other men that were used of God greatly, preachers and so forth, Methodists, Baptists alike, sprang up everywhere and began circuit riders or circuit riding preachers. And they began to travel around. They began to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And guess what? People began to get saved in immense amounts. And revival began to break out. Churches began to be established and formed. And folks, America had one thing in place. It had a great awakening take place. All before the Revolutionary War took place. Huh. America was beginning to be established then on a revival. Amen. An awareness of God, who He is, and what He's about, and how we should conduct ourselves as Christians. Amen. Hey, that's a pretty good start to a country. A pretty good start to a country. Amen. Then the second Great Awakening takes place. By the close of the 1700s, the nation again seemed headed for disaster. Thousands were pulling up roots and heading west through the Cumberland Gap, which many of you have heard about in your history books, I'm sure, hopefully. These conditions did not produce a territory of churchgoers, however. Why? Because they're traveling where? West. What were they not doing? Going to church. Amen. They headed out in the frontier and they left their churches behind. Life became rough and tough. Morals declined in the process. One writer describes the scene aptly as this: corn liquor flowed freely. Gun and rope settled far too many legal disputes. The West was crowded with thieves and murderers, with neither courts nor law to nor public opinion to raise rebuke, and sexual sins abounded by much. That was a statement of the conditions of what was going on as they were traveling west, and that's what began to take place. So Christians who cared about the souls of men and the future of the country, what did they see? They saw the conditions that were going on. They saw the things that were in peril and difficulties, and what they do? They realize, hey, guess what? We've got to get the gospel out there too. We've got to get churches established. We've got to get the word of God being preached. Hey, that's the kind of things they realized. Amen. And they saw that taking place. The nation was becoming spiritually adrift during this time of being resettled, and realized that something had to happen or else God was going to take His blessings away from our nation as a whole. Take your Bibles to Psalms chapter 9. Let me show you a verse. God was going to bring judgment on America if those conditions prevailed. Why is it they could see that in that day and age, and we can't seem to see that today? Huh? Why not? Our president doesn't see it. Our other politicians don't seem to see it. Our Supreme Court justices don't seem to see it. We have a nation that's gotten away from God and has gotten farther away from God every decade that's taken place for the last 50 or 60 years. We've got a nation that's been adrift spiritually for a while. We've got a nation that used to have souls of men on their mind, and they used to have churches in the 60s and the 70s that ran bus routes all the time, was picking people up for church and going out sowing and giving out gospel tracts and preaching the Word of God. Hey, that's what we used to have. Hey, that's hard to find now. In fact, if you're one of the churches that does those things, you're kind of odd. I mean, after all, aren't you more interested in getting somebody that drives a Porsche into church and has all kinds of fancy gadgets and makes lots of money and is a yuppie? Isn't that what you're more interested in? The gospel doesn't look at it that way, folks. The gospel just sees the souls of men. Look at Psalms 9:17. Look what the Bible says. And I guess it'd do good for me to flip over to it. Psalms 9:17 says this: the wicked shall be turned into hell. And what's it say? And all the nations that forget God. All the nations that forget God. Huh. All the nations that forget God. Would that include America? Yes, it would. It would include America. Hey, they saw that in that day and age as they began to settle towards the West and so forth, and they realized, hey, we're in trouble. We're a nation that's been formed upon Christian principles, but now everybody's heading west, and the morals are declining, and things are getting rough spiritually and tough, difficult situations. So God, we've got to have Him intervene. So that means we're going to have to get a hold of God. And by the way, they did get a hold of God. And by the way, God did send what was needed—a second great awakening. They had a first great awakening before the nation was even really established fully. Then a second great awakening is what was needed, and it did take place. This movement helped reverse the spiritual skid. Where and when did this all begin? You had the camp meetings, of course, that took place. Most historians pinpoint Kentucky's Logan County about 1799, when several Methodist and Presbyterian preachers joined efforts, and a mini revival began to spread at that time. The Kentuckians came from miles around. The crowds grew. Soon men had to chop down more wood to make room for the crowds and to arrange split log benches for them to sit on for the preaching. And they were creating a church, quote-unquote, in the wilderness, if you will, atmosphere. A great meeting at Bourbon County's Cane Ridge in August 1801 climaxed the fever. It extended over several days. It drew crowds estimated over 15,000, an incredible figure given the scanty population at that time, the way it was so spread out. The high emotional pitch of the meetings triggered no small controversy, especially among clergy from the East. The movement spread and had a profound effect in transforming the lives and the morals of the Westerners. Thousands were swept into churches, more than 10,000 in Kentucky alone between 1800 and 1803. The revival spread on past the Kentucky borders. Camp meetings became well organized and established itself as a tool to help bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to the masses. Hey, folks, it became a great tool used. Now, amongst the stuffy religious crowd, it was looked down upon at first. And interesting how, if you ever heard of they call him Sheffy, but I forget his last name, Sheffield. What was his first name? I forget. He was a preacher that was rejected. They wouldn't give him a quote-unquote license to preach. He was rejected by the religious crowd. And guess what? He started preaching the camp meetings, and guess what happened? The crowds came, and people were getting saved, and they had conversions every time they would meet. And they were seeing people flock in by the hundreds and eventually the thousands to these meetings. And man, all of a sudden, guess what? The religious crowd showed up, and they said, we think we made a mistake. We want to grant you a license to preach. And he said, I don't need your license. Amen. And he don't need their license. Amen. They don't need no license to preach. He just needs to preach the Word of God. Amen. And that's exactly what he did. And they had great revivals take place by his hand also. Another man by the name of Charles Finney, more well known by some, in 1830, he was a lawyer, preached for 6 months at Rochester, New York, and saw 100,000 souls make a profession of faith in Christ. It's estimated the preaching of Finney, who was the founder, by the way, of Oberlin College in Ohio and also served as its first president, influenced change in 500,000 lives. Finney, when growing up, never heard the name of God except used in blasphemy. He studied law in New York and had what promised to be a brilliant legal career underway. Since Finney's law books contain references to the Bible, he bought one for reference. But He always made sure it was hidden underneath all the other volumes of books, especially if anybody was coming to his office, because he didn't want anybody to see a Bible on his desk. He was unsaved. So, Finney visited a Presbyterian church in town. He found the congregation praying for revival to take place. The young lawyer offered only scorn and ridicule to these people, until the young people, led by a lady who ended later becoming his wife, by the way, decided to turn their prayers on him to get him saved, and that's what their prayer effort became, and their prayer meeting turned to was a prayer for his salvation. Interesting. He didn't like that. Holy Spirit conviction fell on Finney, and he got saved one night out in the woods by the edge of town. He raced back to town and began to yell out the news of his conversion to anyone he could find. Within 24 hours, history records that Finney had won 24 people to Jesus Christ, including another lawyer and a distiller in the area. Finney dropped law and began to plead the cause of Christ full-time as a preacher. He launched into the work of evangelism and took on to his team a man by the name of Nash, who made prayer his all-consuming role. Finney would go out and preach, and Nash would stay behind and pray the entire time while he preached. When Finney would preach, great revivals would take place. Finney held campaigns in London, New York, and many other cities across America. In Boston, 50,000 accepted the Lord Jesus Christ in just 1 week. When Finney preached in Philadelphia, a number of lumberjacks who had floated their logs down the river had took in the meeting. Many were converted, and on returning to their work 80 miles upstream, they took the plan of salvation with them. Back home, they organized a prayer meeting and Bible study group, and the next year they returned to the meeting as requested and made requests for a minister. It was reported that 5,000 lumberjacks had turned to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation and were without a preacher and in need of one, and they made requests. And it was granted. What will you do with Jesus Christ was the famous statement that Finney always demanded when he went and spoke to folks. What will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? Many were converted because of the conviction of that statement alone. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Hey, he would say that statement when he preached. He would say that statement when he went soul winning on the streets. What will you do with Jesus Christ? Hey, the question tonight is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? You may be born again tonight. You may have Jesus Christ as your Savior. Praise God for that. But the truth is, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Is it in right there? Is that what you're going to do? You're going to leave it with that? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ tonight? Are you just going to leave it that he gets you into heaven by God's grace? Or are you going to do something with it? Amen. Because there's a world out there that's full of people dying and on their way to hell. There's a world out there that's full of people that are lost. There's a world out there that's full of people that's wrapped up in all kinds of filthiness of this world. They need Jesus, because he's the only answer. Amen. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What's the question you got to answer tonight? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? You going to tell others about him? Or are you going to keep him in your heart just hid away? What are you going to do with the word of God that's been so granted to you graciously by God? Are you going to do anything with it? Or are you just going to hide it away? You're just going to take it home and put it on a shelf and let the dust collect? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ tonight? That's the question you got to answer. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Amen. Got to do something with him. Amen. Thursday night rolls around. We go soul winning. Amen. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You're going to sit at home, leave him there, or are you going to go out and tell somebody about Christ? Say, well, preacher, I'm old. I can't get out. Well, that's all right, but you still need to do something with him. Amen. You go someplace, you talk to somebody, you ought to tell somebody about Jesus Christ. Amen. God intends for you to give somebody a gospel tract. God intends for you to open up the word of God to somebody who wants to know how to be saved and tell them how to be saved. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the thing that you got to answer tonight. What are you going to do with him? Got to do something with him. Amen. That's what Charles Finney used to preach all the time. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with him? Finney went on to become an educator and evangelist until his death in 1875. Greatly used of God he was. Another man by the name of D.L. Moody. On October Sunday evening, 1871, flames erupted in the city south side at Chicago. By midnight, the entire population was fleeing in panic. Inferno swept through the city. Slept northward block by block, reducing the city to ashes. The great fire destroyed both the home and the church of the evangelist named Dwight Moody, along with an impressive Chicago YMCA that he had labored in and preached in so much and been a part of. He quickly rebuilt and pressed forward. By the time of the fire, Moody had already lifted up Christ to millions at home and abroad. By the time of his death, a quarter of a century later, it was estimated that his total audience was in the tens of millions of people over his lifetime. Moody's spiritual life started in the back of a shoe store in Boston of 1855 when his Sunday school teacher, Edward Kimball, led him to Christ. Moody was a shoe salesman, and he was a successful one there. He had been a part of a Sunday school, but did not know Christ. His Sunday school teacher, Burden, came down to see him and decided it was simply time to confront Dwight Moody about his salvation. Dwight Moody, a young adult, was confronted by Edward Kimball about his need for Christ, and Dwight Moody bowed his head and accepted Christ in that shoe store. Hey, he goes on to Chicago and becomes a shoe salesman there. Now he's saved. Now he's got Christ in him. Hey, I wonder what he's going to do with Jesus Christ. I wonder if he's just going to be satisfied with that to go on selling shoes, or if he's going to do something more with Jesus Christ than just having him in his heart. He does something more with Jesus Christ. He was one who had become successful at the shoe salesman business, but found that he had to do something more. He found a church to attend while he was in Chicago, by the way, and became burdened for the poor children on the streets of Chicago. He started to round them up and take them to this congregational church. And pretty soon he discovered something. The congregational church didn't want all those kids he was bringing. They asked him to get rid of the kids. They said, the kids are rowdy, they're dirty, they're filthy, they're from the streets of Chicago. We don't want them here, Mr. Moody. And they asked him to leave. Moody left the church and he started a Sunday school for kids. He started in a short amount of time running hundreds. Even President-elect Abraham Lincoln dropped in to visit Moody's Sunday School in the year 1860. In 1873, the rising Moody was the song leader, and song leader Ira Sankey launched a campaign in the British Isles. Things started slowly, but then the momentum picked up and the crowds grew. The campaign extended into weeks and then months. Thousands were converted. Homes were transformed. Lives were changed. The campaign finally closed 2 years after it started. All of Great Britain was talking about Moody and Sankey. Moody's preaching at Cambridge University touched off spiritual revival that ultimately sent hundreds of students around the world as missionaries back home, though America was in much need of D.L. Moody's message of Jesus Christ. The Civil War had disrupted things. Morality was low. People chased after easy wealth. Corruption penetrated high political offices. And before launching a campaign in Philadelphia, Moody touched off a small revival at Princeton University. Everywhere Moody held meetings, revival was breaking out and many souls were saved. Moody died in 1899. Hey, folks, he did something with Jesus Christ with his life. Amen. Hey, he was somebody who just simply took a few kids that nobody else cared about and was willing to start bringing them in. He'd go to the beer hall and he'd clean that place out. Saturday night, it'd be full of the beer and the drunkenness. He'd clean that thing out after all that crowd went on home and passed out and got that thing cleaned up. And early on Sunday morning, he got his wagon out and he'd go pick up kids and bring them to Sunday school at that old beer hall so they could go to Sunday school on Sunday mornings. He began to launch that thing. They began to call him Crazy Moody, because they said all he does is chase around a bunch of kids. He's crazy old Moody. And he began a revival that took place like nothing ever seen before, almost, in that part of the world. He used to go into Chicago machine shops, and they would literally shut down all the machines in that shop and said that they would feel compelled to listen to this man when he came in. And by their own testimony, they would say that they had felt like the very presence of God himself had come into the place. And even with all the machinery going on, they recognized that there was something different about that man than other men that came in. Great revival took place through him. He did something with Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about another man who did something with Jesus Christ with his life. Billy Sunday had received Christ as his Savior at the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago, about the same time as when Moody founded his Bible Institute, only a few miles away. He was sitting on a street corner with some friends drinking beer, and he was invited to come inside the mission for a service by some Christian workers who were working the outside. He and his friends had heard the music, the church hymnals being sung at the rescue mission there, and as they heard the music, they enjoyed the song, so he decided to go in and attend the service. That night, Billy Sunday got saved. The year 1887. He's a professional baseball player at the time for the Chicago White Stockings, was their name back then. He played baseball for 4 more years. Then he quit. Why? Because he went into evangelism. for Jesus Christ. Billy Sunday preached well into the 20th century. He saw over 1 million souls profess faith in Christ. It was estimated there was close to 2 million that gave their hearts to Christ because of Billy Sunday's ministry. Three men from the 19th century helped set the spiritual forces in motion for the 20th century. If it were not for these three men, America might have died as a major nation off the face of the earth. They have wandered over history's portals, folks. How America has been blessed so much. How America has been so much more successful than any other countries and any other nations across the face of the earth. Hey, guess what? The one thing they didn't have going on, they didn't have all these pagan gods. This wasn't a land full of Buddhists and full of Hindus. This wasn't a land full of Muslims trying to Allahize everybody. That wasn't this, what was going on in this land. That's what you had in most of the other countries across the world. Hey, what'd they have going on here? They had Jesus Christ being promoted. They had great awakenings taking place. They had a great awareness of the realization of Jesus Christ and the Word of God and the truths found therein and the importance of it. Great things took place because of men that were willing to be used. The whole question is, what will you do with Jesus Christ? What will you do with Jesus Christ? R.A. Torrey, and one of my more favorite men of God, was studying at Yale to be a lawyer when he realized his need for salvation. He was first influenced by D.L. Moody his senior year at Yale, now as a theology student instead of a law student. Moody was there to preach chapel services. The day before he was preaching at the town hall, Moody confronted him if he had ever won anybody to Jesus Christ as a theology student. He acknowledged that he had never won a soul to Christ. Moody told him that it's high time that you get busy working for the Lord, young man. Many years later, Torrey was pastoring a mission work in Minneapolis when Moody asked him to be the superintendent of the Bible Institute that he founded. Torrey accepted in 1891. In 1894, he was called to pastor the Chicago Avenue Church, which Moody had started. In the next several years, there had been 2,000 new members added to the church. Moody died in 1899. After that, the Chicago Avenue Church started pushing to reach the north side of Chicago. They also began praying for a great revival worldwide. By 1902, Torrey went into evangelism full-time, began preaching around the world, and great revivals began to take place everywhere he went, and they did. 1905, revival begins to shake the nation. It was brought on by persistent praying from many of the converts that had been won over these campaigns from the 19th century. The Chicago Avenue Church had bonded together itself into a prayer group underneath Torrey's direction to continue after his departure, praying for a great revival for our nation once again. So had many other churches, by the way, across the nation at this time in history. They were praying for another great awakening to take place, and it began just after the great Welsh revivals of 1904 started in New York. Of all places, swept through New England, from Hudson to Mohawk. Baptists had so many converts to baptize, they couldn't get them into the building, so they cut a hole in the ice and began to baptize them right there in the river. In Atlantic City, it was reported that in this city of 50,000, they knew of only 50 adults who were still unsaved. 50 out of 50,000 who claimed they did not have Christ as their Savior. On January 20th of year 1905, the Denver Post reported that the day before, the entire city had stopped for prayer. There was found in the middle of a busy weekday not one person on the streets. This was because of a citywide noonday prayer meeting that was taking place. In Portland, Oregon, 240 department stores closed from 11 to 2 for prayer and signed an agreement that not one of them would stay open during this time. This was the United States in 1905. 1905. Some of you, that seems like a long time ago, but that's really not that long ago. But we've come a long way since then, and we've changed a lot since then. Drunkenness at that time was cut in half. Illegitimate births dropped the percentage rate to 44%. Or dropped by 44%, I'm sorry. Folks, revival was taking place in our nation once again. Huh, revival taking place once again. Revival. Imagine that. Revival. An awakening. Amen. An awakening was taking place. What about another awakening? Huh? Do you think we ever could have one? It could be done, couldn't it? It could be done. There's those that say it can't. But folks, God can do anything. God can do anything. God can do anything. The problem is the people of God are not doing the things that need to be done to bring on a great awakening. See, the problem is not me, as some think. It's not me who's crazy. No, I'm preaching the same truths that they were preaching of yesteryear from the same book. It's not me who's nuts. It's those who think I'm nuts that are nuts. They're the ones who claim they're born again. You know, I'm saying they're not. But they're not living like they're born again. They're living just like the lost world out there lives. They fornicate. They shack up. They drink. They smoke. They do drugs. Come on. They watch filthy television shows. They dress in filthy manners. They talk with filthy language. They laugh at filthy jokes. All the meanwhile, they'll say, well, I'm saved. I'm born again. I know Jesus is my Savior. How can we ever expect to have a revival when we live like that? When you come one way to church and look one way, but you go home and you're a totally different way, you say, well, the preacher don't see me. You're right, but God sees you. God sees you, and God knows what's inside there. And God says, they ain't serious about this. And God says, I'm not going to do anything when they're not serious about this. But when you get to the place when you're serious about it, and when you seriously answer the question like Charles Finney used to pose when he preached of yesteryear, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the key. What are you going to do with him? He died for you. He paid the price for you. He shed his blood for you. All to pay for your filthy sins and mine. And we accept him gladly for salvation from hell to go to heaven, and praise God for that. It's not a work salvation. That's all it takes. But then we don't do anything more with it. We've got to. We've got to do something more with it. We've got to start living a godly, separated life. We've got to start getting on our knees and praying to God. We've got to start opening our mouth and telling others about Jesus Christ. Hey, what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? That's the key. What are you going to do with him? There's something. Any real revival will always see souls being saved. People say they're having revival today. These television preachers say they're having a revival. Hey, but nobody's getting born again. Listen, it ain't about somebody falling over backwards because they got halitosis on their breath, bless God. That ain't what it's about. It ain't about putting the stick in wheelchairs and the crutches on the wall. That ain't what it's about, amen. God never promised that kind of healing for this day and age. What he promised was a repentant heart would bring results from God, and the miracles would come from God, amen. And by the way, if you ain't figured it out yet, that stinking TV stuff's nothing but a bunch of smoke and mirrors to make money, folks. That's all it is. That's all it is. It's just like the guys that hang out at Walmart and hold the signs, we'll work for food. They wouldn't take a job if I gave them one because they're making too much money standing at Walmart. Amen. Tell you what, they got a pair out there right now that came to our church a few times. The other day, my wife and I was heading through there, and my wife said, oh, she said, I heard the gal say, she said, there's Pastor Painter. I said, oh, I know it. I said, they don't want to look at me now. I said, they look the other way the whole time while he's pulling up. I said, because they know I know who they are. I said, that's why. And they also know that I know they're running a scam game out there because they're just trying to make money to feed their liquor habit and everything else. Hey, folks, listen, that's the way the television market is. It's all about making money. So, oh, we're religious. Oh. Hey, folks, listen, real revival takes place, guess what? From the old-fashioned pulpit, from an old-fashioned preacher just preaching to regular old folks. That's where it's going to take place. It's going to take place with those who decide to do something with Jesus Christ. People will begin to change from their sinful lives, and they'll begin to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, and revival will be breaking out. Right. Hey, folks, I want to see another awakening in our nation. I love America tonight. I think America has done a lot for this world, but I think America's been falling fast for a while. And it's unfortunate now, but America is doing its part to corrupt others. People are coming from other countries here, and they used to dress right where they came from. They come here and they dress wrong because they teach them how to dress wrong. That's what America's good for. That's what America's good for. Huh. Shame, shame, shame. America exposes them to things they never saw on the other side of the world. Sometimes I wonder if they're really that much better off coming to America. It's a shame, but that's the way in the state that we're in today. The truth is we've got to decide to do something with Jesus Christ. You've got to believe it can happen today. You've got to believe that God can respond to your prayers today. You've got to believe that people will respond to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ today. You've got to believe it, that it can happen today. So, well, boy, if God was going to bless us, I think the numbers would just be pouring in. Where'd you see that promise at? He said, just put your hand to the plow. The results will come in His timing. And in His time, when the results come, you know, you only need just a handful to have revival. So I don't think we have big enough church to have revival, really? Let's see. How many was there, Brother Yeager, for those disciples? I think 12. And they did what? They turned the world what? Upside down. 12 men turned the entire world upside down. These are those that have turned the world upside down, they said in the book of Acts. Yeah, only took 12 of them to turn the whole world upside down. They didn't know what to think of these men, but all during the process of those from the religious crowd that didn't know what to think of these men and was upset with them and wanted to kill them and did. People were getting saved all along the way. People were getting saved all along the way. God can bring a revival tonight, even to Lincoln, Nebraska, even to 1205 F Street, even right here in our city. A great revival can happen. What will you do with Jesus Christ? I'm telling you tonight, the fight is worth the fighting. Won't you pray tonight for America? Won't you pray for another awakening in our nation? Won't you pray tonight for our city to be saved? Hey, this is a big city, folks, big enough to be able to deserve to have a revival here where people would be getting saved by the dozens and the hundreds and the thousands, folks. I'm telling you, it needs to be done tonight, but you've got to decide to do it. Amen. You got to decide. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? We don't need another church that just sits here on our blessed assurance. And we preach righteousness and we preach standards. But we have soul winning. And when you realize we have soul winning, hey, guess what? You're going to be bringing in all kinds of people from all kinds of walks of life. But that's what it's about. And it's about trying to help folks. That's what it's about. It shocks me. I don't mean to pick on you, dear brother, but he's telling me how he wasn't welcome in other churches, and I just can't believe that. I can because I know other churches. But it's a shame. It's a shame. It's a shame that somebody would have to come here and say, boy, we're glad you're so welcoming, but I wasn't welcome other places. That just speaks for the sad state of our society and our world. Where's the soul-winning churches at? Where's the soul-winning churches at? Tonight, answer the question. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? Let's stand to our feet. What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do with Jesus Christ? You've got to answer that for yourself. Oh, if you're lost tonight, get saved. But if you're saved tonight, you still need to answer the question.